Amen. All right, look, let's dig in this morning. We're in Revelation chapter 3. Remember, there's no S on Revelation, it's just Revelation. It's just one Revelation, just like one Walmart, one Revelation. It's not Walmart's, and it's not Revelations. We've been studying the book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in chapter 3. We're in the sixth church. Jesus told John to write these letters, right? So John's now the postman of Patmos, who's delivering these letters to seven specific churches in the region of Asia Minor. And it started with the letter to the church in Ephesus, and they'd left their first love. And we saw that, and then it went to Smyrna. A letter went to the church in Smyrna. They were the persecuted church. And then we saw a letter to Pergamos. We studied that a couple of Wednesday nights ago. Then Thyatira. Then this past Wednesday night, we looked at Sardis. And now today, the church in Philadelphia. Now, some of those letters, they were written in a way where Jesus had to take care of some problems. He would praise them, but then also talk to them about certain things that were going wrong in the church. So we see condemnation as well as commendation. We see kind of both of those in the letters. Some of these letters, it's all condemning. There wasn't anything that was really going. In fact, this past Wednesday night, we looked at a church, the church in Sardis, those Sardonian Christians, right? They were, man, it was a mess in Sardis. Next Sunday, we're gonna run into another church, the last of the letters, the letter to the church in Laodicea, and that is all, it's going to be all negative as well. But today, the letter to the church in Philadelphia, I mean, if you could pick any of these seven churches that you would want to be a member of, this is the church of Philadelphia. Now, the word Philadelphia is two Greek words that's put together. We have a city in our country named Philadelphia. It literally means brotherly love. It's two Greek words. Phileo is the word for love. And then Adelphos in Greek is brother. And so it's the city of brotherly love. There was just this camaraderie in Philadelphia. There was just this love and concern and compassion for each other in Philadelphia. And so here in this city, Jesus says, I want you to write this letter to them. Now listen, before we dig in, let me remind you, these letters were to specific churches at a specific time. Those churches in the first century were all actual churches. And Jesus said, write this letter, John, and I want you to send it to that pastor at that church for him to read to that church. But they also represent to us, each of these letters, sometimes seasons in our own life. I mean, there's times in our life we act like an Ephesian believer, right? We walk out on our first love, where our love for Christ isn't nearly as passionate as it was in the past, and we live in seasons of our life where we're kind of like an Ephesian church person or an Ephesian Christian. Then there's times in our life where we're kind of like that Smyrna church where we're under persecution and under the weight of folks who are opposing us. And so we can see in each of these letters that they're symbolic of seasons that we as believers even go through. But probably one of a main focus for us is we realize that these churches represent times in the age of the church. And that age began when Jesus gave the Holy Spirit to his believers in Pentecost. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And the church then was birthed in Jerusalem, and it began to spread and it go out. It started with 12 and then 120 and then several thousand on that first day of Pentecost. And so the church began to go. And so that began this church age. From that day to today represents the age of the church. And each of these letters represent a segment of time in that age, in the life of the church. And so the letter to the church in Philadelphia, the Philadelphia age of the church, represents to us a time of great growth, missional focus, when the church near and far here in the United States, but then also in Europe, experienced great awakenings. This time period literally will go up to the 1950s, some people believe. And so we're just out of this Philadelphia church period just a few decades ago. But in that time period, missional organizations were organized to literally to take the gospel all around the globe. You have the three great awakenings, two that happened in Europe, one here in the United States, the third great awakening. You have just this burst of evangelistic fervor and energy in that time period. And so in this letter to the church in Philadelphia, man, I'm telling you what, it's exciting stuff. It is energetic, it's exciting, it's positive. And what better? I mean, listen, to start VBS with just this exciting, encouraging letter to the church in Philadelphia. Can I say, First Baptist Houghton, oftentimes I sense First Baptist Houghton in seasons of this church of Philadelphia. And can I say this too? I always want to be real careful about talking about what the Lord's doing, because He's really doing some really cool things. Generally, when I start talking about it, He stops. And so I don't want to talk about, I don't want to tell you how many people we've baptized, but five today, and it's just, you know, God's just doing some neat stuff here, and having a focus, not just here in Houghton at 105 East Washington, but really moving you out. We're going on more mission trips this year than any other year, going out, giving the gospel. You'll be going to Baton Rouge and New Orleans and Mexico and all this summer, just going to those places. And then we'll end the summer, you'll be going to Kenya and literally taking the gospel all around the globe, and probably more than any other year, First Baptist Houghton's going out. And I'm going to tell you, that's cool, because it's neat to see what God's doing here, but it's awesome to see what God's doing through you out there in the world, right? And so it's kind of this spirit of the Church of Philadelphia going on right now. We're kind of experiencing that. Isn't that exciting? That's when you come to church and it's like God's just moving. And God's just doing some stuff here in personal lives, in family lives, but then corporately here as a church. And it's really fun to be a part of. Let's dig in. Look at verse 7. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. I'm not even going to tell you what angel means, because you know. Angel means pastor, right? And so to the pastor, to the angel, the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, right? These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now, Jesus is interesting. We sign our letters at the end of our letters. Jesus signs his at the beginning. And so every one of these letters, this is the sixth one, every one, he's given a title of who he is. It gives accreditation to the ones who are hearing it. He's saying, listen, this is who's writing this. This isn't coming from John, right? This is coming from me. This is coming from the one who has the authority to write this letter. And so he signs his letter at the beginning rather than the end. Look at verse 8. I know your works. He said that all the other five, I know your works. It's not really a commendation. It's just saying, I know the activity that you've been about, all right? He's not saying that you've been laboring and working and doing well, because we noticed Wednesday night there was no commendation, and he used this same phrase, I see your works. He's talking about the activity of the church. And sometimes our activity isn't positive, right? And so we don't want to pull a positive out of that, because even in the message to the church in Sardis, it was not positive. But look what it says in verse 8. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Now, starting in verse 9, he's going to talk about some promises. And it always, when we see them, it's going to be set off by these two words, I will. Okay? So see if you can catch them when we start reading through verse 9 and the end of this letter to the church in Philadelphia. Watch what he says. He said, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. That's the first promise. Look, this is the second promise. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Look at verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, he ends every letter like this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Three things. I know we've had a lot that's gone on already this morning. I want you to catch these three things as we just kind of work our way down through this letter. First of all, I want you to see the Lord Jesus and his power or his authority. We saw it in that very first verse. Listen to what he says in verse 7. These things says he who is holy, he who is true. So it's speaking, he's speaking of himself as the one who has the power and authority to speak. You know, when somebody with great authority speaks, if you've ever been to court, when the judge comes in, everyone rises. When someone with great authority speaks, E.F. Hutton told us this, right? When I speak, people, hello? Y'all, a handful of y'all were listening right there. When he speaks, people listen. And he says, I am the one who is true and holy. Now that true literally means genuine. I'm the one that you're looking for. You're looking for somebody that is genuine, something that is real. Jesus says, I am that one. He speaks of his authority, his power. Watch what he says. This is a quote from the book of Isaiah. He says this. He says, and I have the key of David, that the door that I open, no one can shut that door. And the door that I shut, no one can open it. He's speaking of his authority. First of all, his sinlessness, but now his sovereignty. He says, I'm the one that's in control of everything. You ever ride with somebody and you go out to eat lunch? And you've ridden with them, and you eat way before them. Have you ever eaten lunch with somebody that chooses their food and eats bite 100 times? I'm telling you, my mama used to do that. I love my mama. I love my mama, but I'm going to tell you, she ate lunch. It took so long for her to eat lunch. She'd chew her food. She'd just chew it. She'd wear it out. I mean, it didn't even have no taste left in it by the time she swallowed that stuff. And, you know, we would talk, and sometimes you go out to lunch with somebody, and man, they just eat their food. They so slowly. Brother Scotty Gibson's just like this. And I'm going to tell you, he'll eat more than anybody you've ever been around. He'll just eat and eat, and we're all done, all the staff, and we're all done. And have you ever gone with somebody like that and they drove? That's why we all drive separate when we go to eat. Because there's like the stuff we got to do, right? And so, but the one who has the keys has the authority, right? It's the one who has the keys. It doesn't matter how long they eat. It doesn't matter how many times they chew. You're riding with them. Amen? So you're stuck with them. Jesus said, hey, guess what? I've got the keys. Now this door that he opens, now it's amazing. Because Jesus told Peter this in Matthew chapter 16. He said, Pete, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so our Catholic friends believe that in Matthew chapter 16, that Jesus made Peter the first pope. And they believed that Peter was the first pope because he was giving access into heaven, that he had the keys to the kingdom of God. And if he stood there at the gate and somebody came, he could give access. That's why all of our religious jokes that we tell is St. Peter standing at the pearly gates. St. Peter's not standing at the pearly gates. Jesus didn't give him keys to the pearly gates. Jesus gave Peter an opportunity to give the gospel. And the very first people he gave the gospel to was on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Peter stood up and shared, and thousands of people gave their life to Jesus Christ, and all of those people were Jews. And so on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter took the keys to the kingdom of God, and he opened heaven up to the Jews, and he gave the gospel to the Jews. That there are two groups of people in this world. There are Jews and there are Gentiles. And I would say that the vast majority of us in this room, you were born a Gentile. But guess what? There's hope for you. Because in Acts chapter 10, Peter went down to Cornelius' house, and it was Peter. Why? Because he had the keys, not in his pocket, in the Word. The Holy Spirit was in him, and Jesus let Peter give the gospel first to Cornelius, the first Gentile, and Peter literally opened heaven for all of us Gentiles. Peter wasn't the first pope being able to bless someone in order for them to go to heaven, giving them the gold ticket to heaven. No, Jesus gave Peter an opportunity because Jesus was the gatekeeper. He was the door himself. And he said, Peter, I'm going to give you the opportunity to give the gospel to both groups of people who live on this blue and green globe, and you can offer them salvation. And we see Peter doing that in Acts chapter 2 and then again in Acts chapter 10. And so the keys, Jesus talking about is, he said, I'm the one who has the authority to give you the opportunity to let people receive grace that would in turn offer them eternal life. So you see, we see this power in the Lord Jesus that he's sinless, he's true, and he's holy, but he's sovereign. He is in control. He is the one that's in control, and he gives you and I the opportunity to give the gospel to the world. Now watch. Not only do we see his power, but in these next few verses, we see his praise. Watch what he says to the church in Philadelphia. This is some really interesting stuff in verse 8. He says, I know your work. See, I have set before you an open door. Here's the very first promise. Or praise, I'm sorry. His very first praise. I've set before you, Philadelphia, an open door. You have the opportunity to give the gospel. But it was more than that for Philadelphia. What it meant when he was speaking to the church of Philadelphia is he was praising them for their strategic location. Well, watch this. Philadelphia was centered in the middle of three countries. You have Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia. And literally, the city of Philadelphia had strategic access to be able to give the gospel in three different major directions and roads into three major places in Asia Minor. And he's telling them, listen, guys, you have a great opportunity in front of you. There is an open door. I've opened the door for you, and I've planted you in this place for this reason. You go. Go into this region, and you give the gospel. Church, can I tell you something? We've been criticized before. People don't understand why we would build a $7 million building and bring 900 people to downtown Houghton who don't live here. Right? I mean, the vast majority of you don't live in downtown Houghton. The vast majority of the people who live in here, you're not paying city taxes. You don't live in downtown Houghton. Some of you do, but the vast majority of you've come from up on Highway 80. You've come from other places around this place. And so people say, why in the world? You know, nobody knows where y'all are. And can I be honest with you? Nobody knows where we are. We're like tucked in here. We're like back in. I was trying to describe somebody the other day. Where's your church? They live in Sibley. I said, look, do you know where the high school is? We're across the street from the, or across the railroad tracks from the high school. You just get on the other side of the tracks. You ought to be able to find us, right? Every year we have the opportunity to do kindergarten graduation. And that whole week, mamas and daddies are calling here the office because they have no idea where First Baptist Houghton is. Strategically, we're not located in the best place. But can I tell you why we built this here? Why we continued to be at this place in 105 East Washington? Because we believe God planted us in the heart of Houghton to reach not only Houghton, but the surrounding areas. And so we realize it takes effort for you to figure out where we are sometimes, especially if you live up Highway 80 and Forest Hills and Country Place and Dogwood, or even on the other side into Bossier. We know that. But can I tell you, the church in Philadelphia was centrally located. It was a hub. And it was the place where Jesus said, listen, the door's wide open. Go get them. Go get them. I've opened the door for you. Go get them. So he's praising them for their location, for the strategy. Now watch this. He gives them another praise in this. It wasn't their strategic location. It was their dependence on their Lord. He says, I praise you. There's an open door. And he says, and you have little strength. I've been praised for that before. Have you? You got a little strength, right? It's like when you go to work out at the gym and you pick up the bar and everybody else has weights on it. You have a little strength. That's not what Jesus is talking about. This isn't a backhanded compliment. What he's saying is you depend on me, not on your own strength. You have a little strength, but your main strength, your greatest strength, is not that you bring to the table, but what I bring to the table. He said, you're not dependent upon your programs. That's hard sometimes. You're not dependent upon your calendar or the personalities on the staff at the church. You're not dependent upon the professionals that you brought here. You're depending upon me. That's what Jesus said to the church in Philadelphia. He said, when you're strategically located and you've got a little strength, you're completely dependent upon me. Watch this next one. I love this next one. Their commitment to the word. Look at what it says in verse 8. He said, you have a little strength and you have kept my word. Now, commitment to the word. It's not based on what society says. It's not based on the next thing science offers us or some study that some big, huge university has done on sociological enhancements in this world or how environment moves us and changes us. I mean, listen, we preach the word because the word is the truth, right? It doesn't matter what studies out there. It doesn't matter what pop psychology tells us. He said, Philadelphia, I praise you because you preach the word. It's not based upon pop psychology. It's not based upon what's trendy at the moment. Can I tell you, there's so many lies out there today. One of those lies is that all people are basically good. That all of us are basically good people, but we've just been bent by our environment. And so you may be out there and you say, well, listen, I grew up in a dysfunctional family. Okay, welcome to the neighborhood, right? We all grew up that way. Because all of us grew up by parents who were flawed by sin, who were messed up by sin. And even if they were saved, they still lived in the flesh. Even though the Spirit was in your house, they still lived in the flesh. And you say, well, listen, I'm the way I am because mom and daddy were dysfunctional or because my parents were alcoholics. Or listen, welcome to the neighborhood, right? This whole neighborhood is filled with dysfunctional people. And so you may come here today and you may say, listen, I cut all the tails off the dogs in the neighborhood. Because my mama wouldn't buy me Nike Air Jordans. And they bought me cheap Keds when I was growing up. And I've been ruined by that. And that's the reason I'm mean. That's the reason I'm angry. I'm living angry because of my environment. No, listen, the Bible says all of us have sinned. Every one of us. Listen, there's lies out there. But all of us are rotten. We're not all basically good. We're all bad, the Bible says. There's one good. His name's Jesus. The rest of us, jacked up. Amen? One person's good. He's Jesus. He's done it all right. He lived just like we are, yet without sin. The rest of us, we're jacked up. Completely, entirely jacked up by sin. And so even when we think through things, we think through it from the rationale of how we can benefit from it. And we may say, well, we want to do this, but we want to do it so we get a pat on the back. And so we're messed up people. But this society says, you're not messed up. You're basically good. But listen, the only thing good in me is Jesus. The rest of it, it's not good at all. Now watch this. That's the first lie. The second lie that we buy into and we don't believe the Bible in is that it says not only are we all basically good, but if that we do enough good, we'll please God with our life. So we don't come to faith in Jesus Christ. We come to the church and get busy. We don't come to faith in Jesus Christ and trusting Him for our salvation. We come to the church and we join a church and we buy the t-shirt. And we go out on mission trips, and we work, and we work, and we work, and we serve, hoping that one day, since we're all basically good, that one day we'll do good enough that Jesus, when we stand before Him, will say, hey, come on into heaven. I built this whole thing for you because you're really good. It's not going to happen. Heaven's not reserved for good people. Heaven's not reserved for Baptist people. Heaven's reserved for forgiven people. Heaven is a place where just those people who have been covered by the blood of Jesus will spend all of eternity with Him. Guess where we find that? It's in the Word of God. It's not popular because it's popular to say that all people are basically good. It's popular to say, man, I'm working it out, you know. I hope when I die I'll go to heaven. I hope that the scales will tip in my direction. No. You don't have to hope. My hope's in Jesus Christ, not in Gavin Spinney. I have no hope in Gavin Spinney. All of my hope is in Jesus. I can't preach enough sermons for God to punch my ticket. I can't preach enough. I can't do enough. I can't serve enough. I can't pray enough. I can't be at your hospital enough. I can't do enough Bible studies. I can't read the Bible enough. I can't memorize enough scripture so that one day God would punch my ticket. Then that salvation is based upon Gavin and not on Jesus. But the Bible says that all of us have sinned and that Jesus came and purchased us in our sin by His death on the cross. He did all the work for us. And so that's what Jesus said to the church in Philadelphia. Listen, you got an open door in front of you, and you've been faithful to me, and you preach the word of God. It's not popular. It's not always accepted, but you stick to the stuff of the word of God. And he praised them for that. Well, what's the next thing? He said, you didn't deny my name. He said, there were opportunities that you could have denied me. My goodness, Peter did that, didn't he? 3 times when the pressure got a little heavy on him. He said, but you did not deny my name. And he praised them for those four things. So we see his power, his authority, and we see his praise. But I want you to catch the promises. The promises are really cool. It's really the majority of the letter is his promises. It's those I wills. So let's walk through them really, really quickly. Y'all got to hurry and listen. I can't even see the clock. It's 11:41, so I got some time. Verse 9. Here's the first promise. I love this one. The first promise is, I will humiliate your enemies. That's what he told the church in Philadelphia. He said, those who are in the synagogue of Satan, he said, one day they're going to come and they're going to bow down and they're going to worship me in front of you. Because you've remained faithful. And you know what? I'm the baby of 4 boys. I got 2 sisters in Michigan, but I got 3 big brothers that I was raised with, and all of them older than me. Some of them way old. I'm talking about they're way old. But when we grew up in Country Place, dude, I was riding my bike around Country Place, and I had a brother that's a state policeman now. He's 2 years older than me. He was always bigger than me, just a punk. And then I had 2 other older brothers, Rick and Greg. and Barry. And so I just ride my bike around country place, and I'd pick fights with anybody because I didn't realize I didn't have to whoop anybody. I just had to beat them to my house, right? And so I'd tell y'all, causing trouble, or I'd mess with people, or I'd throw rocks at folks, and I'd just pedal on home, right? I'd get home, and there was one of my brothers. They were there to fight my fights for me. They were there to humiliate my enemies. Isn't that amazing? See, that's what Jesus said. He said, listen, there's folks that are against you in the church in Philadelphia. They're of the synagogue of Satan. They're Jews. They say they're Jews, but they're not. He said, they're imposters is who they are. And they're enemies of the church. And he said, one day, they're going to worship you. That's victory, right? One day, they're going to worship, not you, Philadelphia. They're going to worship me in your presence. And you're going to realize that I have humiliated the ones that are causing you the most trouble. Isn't that great? I love that promise. Here's the second promise. Watch this. Look what he says. I will, it's in verse 10. He said, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. What was he talking about here? Now we're getting into some really good and interesting, some theology for us understanding end time things. So now we're this is the church age prior to the last church age that we're living in, all right? We're living in the Laodicean church age. We're going to talk about that next Sunday. But we're living in the last church age, the one just prior to the church of Philadelphia. Jesus said, I will also, you'll overcome, and I'll keep you from the trials that are going to come upon all of the earth. What's he talking about? See, there are three views in the church today about the tribulation. And when the church, the bride of Christ, will leave the earth in relation to the tribulation. And so you may want to write these three down. First one is a pre-trib view, pre-tribulation view. That is simply saying that the church will vacate the earth. The bride of Christ will vacate the earth prior to the tribulation. That we as the church will not experience any of the trials that the world will go through during the 7-year tribulation. Well, the second view is a mid-trib view. And so the tribulation, we're going to see this as we continue on in the book of Revelation, the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation is broken half in 3.5 to 3.5 year parts. And so mid-trib people believe that the church will vacate the earth halfway through. At the 3.5 year mark, the church will leave halfway through the tribulation. Then there's post-trib. Golly, if you're post-trib, you have nothing to look forward to, right? If you're post-trib, you believe that the church will endure the 7 years of trials. You believe that the entire 7 years, the church will be here going through hell on earth for 7 years. And then after the 7-year period, the church will then leave and vacate the earth. Now, a lot of people ask, well, Pastor, what do you believe? What do we believe? What do we teach here at First Baptist Halton? Some of you don't ask the question because you don't care, right? You're like, it's not a big deal to me. I'm pan-tribulation. It's all going to pan out. That's what some of you think, right? I'm a pre-trib. I believe the church will leave prior to the tribulation. I'm going to show you here in this place. There's another important theological view, too, that we Baptists take, and that's, are we pre-chip, mid-chip, or post-chip? And that means, where do we bless our food when we go to a Mexican restaurant? Is it pre-chips? Is it in the middle of the chips? Or is it after the chips? And I'll tell you, from that perspective, we're always post-chip, all right? You always eat the chips first, then you bless it when the real meal comes, all right? So that's big theological stuff, right? Pre-tribulation, pre-trib. Let's look at it. Look at what he said. Here's the promise. Write that down. Pre-chip, post-chip. We're post-chip and pre-trib. All right, look at verse 10. Because you have kept my command and persevere, I also will keep you. Here's the key. From. I want you to circle that little word from. It's big time, right? Because most people who are post-trib, who believe that the church will endure the trials of the tribulation, we'll go to Daniel chapter 3. And Daniel chapter 3 is a story of the three Hebrew boys that were Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And the story is that when King Nebuchadnezzar and his men, they heated this furnace up and they threw the boys in there. And they looked in and they said, listen, didn't we throw three guys in there? Now there's four, and the fourth one is likened to the Son of God. And of course, we know that is a Christophany. That is a pre-appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament prior to Bethlehem. Jesus showed up. And what does that tell us? That we'll go through trials in this life, and He goes through them. We persevere through the fire, because He goes through it with us. And so post-trib, believe that Jesus Christ will go through the tribulation with us, just like He went through the fire with the three boys in Daniel chapter 3. But watch this. That's not what He told John to write to the church in Philadelphia. He did not say, persevere through the trials. He said, I will keep you from trials. Now, these are not, because some of us would say, man, we're in tribulation right now. No. What you and I are experiencing and what believers are experiencing around the world, this is not the great tribulation. It's trials, but it's not the trials. And this is what He's saying, that the whole world will experience. Let me show you another thing. From chapter 1 to chapter 3, there is a word used 19 times in Revelation chapter 1. Y'all are looking bored. Y'all got to wake this up. This is good stuff. In Revelation chapter 1 through Revelation chapter 3, there is a word used 19 times. It's the word ecclesia. The word ecclesia is the church. 19 times. In chapter 1 through chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. From chapter 4 to chapter 22, the rest of the book, the word ecclesia is never used again. Never used. Why? Because the church isn't here after chapter 3. The church is in heaven. The bride of Christ is gone. We will not endure the trials that this world will endure. We will be in heaven with the Lord Jesus. Isn't that great news? That's a promise. That's what Jesus said. He said, hey, here's a promise. You will not endure. Now, why is that important for the church of Philadelphia? Because He says in the very next phrase, I'm coming quickly. That this, in that time period that the church of Philadelphia represents, He says to them, I'm coming quickly, guys. And you won't have to endure the trial that will take place after I come and get you. You will be gone. All right, so that's a great promise. All right, here's some more. Let me quickly. I got a couple more minutes. Look at verse 11. Hold on, I'm coming quickly. So here's the next promise. So not only will I keep you from tribulation, but I will reward your faithfulness. Now in Philadelphia, it was much like institutions are today. You give enough money, your name gets to go on the buildings, right? You go to a university and the major donor, that's your dorm name, right? When I went to ETBU, I lived in Fry. I don't know who the Fry guy was, but he gave a lot of money, right? Fry guy. You'll get that in a minute. All right, so we lived in the dorm was Fry. His name was all over the building. There was a dorm that was Fagan. The Fagan family gave all of the money, built the dorm. So institutions, colleges, different institutions, you donate the money, guess what? Your name goes on the building. In Philadelphia, that was going on all over the place. Columns and different places, people who were donating, influential people, people who made a big investment in an organization, in an institution. Their names were being carved on the pillars all throughout Philadelphia. And Jesus said, hey, listen, greater than this city you're living in, one day I'm going to carve your name on a pillar in the house of God. That's a promise. You remain faithful, you'll spend all of eternity in my house. Isn't that amazing, church? One day he's coming, and the reward will be we'll spend all of eternity with him. You ought to go back and read. If you weren't here Wednesday night, I know the majority of you weren't. If you weren't here Wednesday night, the church in Sardis, he said, hey, I'm going to give you a robe of white. Here he said, I'm going to put your name on the pillar. All of these promises are ending in eternity. Ending in eternity where you and I will spend eternity with Jesus Christ. Watch this. Not because of us, but because of him. We'll inherit eternity because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Watch this. Philadelphia was a missional church. The door was open. They were being faithful. They were serving God. They were depending on him. They were staying faithful to the word of God. They were not backing up. They were not compromising. Church of First Baptist Halton. That's the church we want to be. Out of all of these seven churches, that's the church we want to be. There's an open door. We are living in a time of the open door. And it's time for us to go and be faithful to give the gospel, depending only upon him. With little strength of ours, little effort of ours, God can do great things with what little strength we can offer if we will depend completely upon him for the results. Aren't you ready? Aren't you ready to be that church? The church that leaves this place. I tell you what. I believe we're in those days. I believe we're in those days just prior to Jesus coming and removing us from the trials that are going to be full all over this earth. And here's the question. We still got work to do. The door is still open. The door's still open. And you and I better be faithful until we hear that trumpet. We'll bow our heads together this morning. Let's bow our heads. This is a great letter to a fantastic church. Now let me ask you. We've been through six of these. What about you? How do you identify your Christian life right now? Are you like the church in Ephesus? You've left your first love? You've been closer to Jesus than you are right now? Are you like the church in Smyrna? You got a little weight on you. You got a little persecution, a little pressing, and you've buckled under the load. Are you like that compromising church? You've compromised your faith, compromised your convictions. You're living this lukewarm, this watered down, this gray life with Christ. Are you like that corrupt church? If you were to be honest, your life doesn't even resemble the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you're like this Philadelphia church. Man, you are living with an open door. You're faithful. You go to work, you go to campus, you go online to social media. It is an open door for you. You see every opportunity and you seize every opportunity to give the gospel, to give the word of God, uncompromised. Where are you? Which one do you represent? Maybe the best question. Church, what would it take for you to be that church in Philadelphia? What would it take for you as an individual? Maybe you as a family. What would you have to say no to in order to realize that your life, your family, is to be lived on mission? What would you have to remove from your life in order to live for Jesus? Have you sold out to His authority? What's holding you back today? So in just a moment, we're going to stand together. Maybe you just want to come to this altar. Maybe you want to lay down whatever it is that's keeping you from selling out to Jesus Christ. Whatever's holding you back. Maybe you just need to lay it down. Maybe you as a spouse, you and your spouse need to come here to this altar. Maybe you and your kids just need to come. Maybe you need to come by yourself. Maybe there's things going on nobody knows about. Maybe you just need to lay it down here at the altar. You know, I think this message is mainly for the church. But I believe this. I believe this room is filled with people who've never trusted Christ as your Savior. And so in just a moment, we're going to stand together. I want you to know this. Jesus died for you. He died in your place. He made that sacrifice as your substitute. You should have died for your sin, but Jesus died for your sin so that you could have a relationship with Him. Listen, I'm going to ask you to do something. When we stand in a moment, I want you to come here to one of us. Our pastors will be across the front. Church members, folks will be coming to the altar. Counselors will be coming here. You won't be the only one moving, I promise. But maybe you need to come and give your life to Jesus Christ. Come to one of our pastors across the front. Let us share with you how you can give your life to Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us and we'll stand together. Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us. And I pray that you'd move during this time of invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.